50-some poems of Fanny Crosby's that no one else had ever seen. And in the last 2 years, they have started divvying them out 10, 20 at a time as they have archived them and gone through them to record companies and producers and publishers that they know and they trust. Because the hard thing is, these are just poems. And now they need tunes. And you could ruin a great poetry with a tune that doesn't fit, you know? And so this particular song is the first one that I've heard that I just fell in love with. And the tune written by a couple named Jim and Melissa Brady, who I have utmost respect for. It's incredibly simple, but so is the title. It's an old Fanny Crosby poem that has just been heard for the first time in the last 3 months. And it's simply entitled, Jesus. Are going to go after the meeting down to the Red Robin at the mall. Any of you like to join us, please come. Mitch is treating all. And he just learned. No. But if you're free, come. Last week we were in Georgia, and of course being Father's Day, it was one of those days that I kind of thought I'd better put together a Father's Day message, and I did. And I enjoyed giving it. Father's Day is always sadder when you don't have your dad. But I had to do research to get that message that kept me on the subject of fathers. But it's really not a Father's Day message. It's just sort of subsequent to that. And I'd like to read three places with you in Scripture together. All of them in the New Testament, if you would, please. Beginning at John 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. And we're going to read one verse, verse 16, and then go to the end of the chapter. But as you have to do with these things, we're breaking into the narrative. I apologize, but here we go. Verse 16 of John 5, as I have turned to John 15. Mm-hmm. That wasn't good. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's invalid, is the word. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Verse number 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now back to Matthew 26, please. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26. Here in the middle of the chapter, beginning at verse number 36, referred to already earlier this morning by Paul. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Verse 42 says he went away again a second time, same prayer. Verse 43 says that he came back and found them again, same thing. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Ultimately, at the end, verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. He who betrays me is at hand." A last reading, if you would please, in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Our reading here begins at verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now to Him, verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Well, the one thing that I noticed very quickly is that when you try to put together a message for fathers on Father's Day, there's a whole lot of references in the concordance. The word father is 817 times in our Bibles. 817. But of that, 479 refer to literal fathers. 479 out of them. 338, it's a different word. We have it translated fathers, but they would be ancestors or senior citizens. It is a term of respect, like I would have students say with Mike or Paul, and respectful of your elders and the like. It would be an ancestral respect term. But a lot of them are literal fathers. Here's the one that touched me the most. 152 times our Savior called His Father by name. 152 times. It's a title, of course, of respect, and it's a title of honor. And it's all commemorated on Father's Day, as it's easy sometimes for most people, hopefully, to do the same on Mother's Day for the moms that God gave us. But all of that changed my thinking towards our Heavenly Father. And that's really occupied me some this week. And I've honestly enjoyed the study. We have in John 5, in our first reading, we have the example of truth. The example of truth. This, of course, was an answer, as we read, by Jesus to the Jews who were trying to undermine Him, even persecute Him. We know that. But He says to them, His works were given unto Him by His Father to do. Which is a very interesting thing. It's one of those little dilemmas where we know there are three persons in the Godhead. We all know that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're always in that order. We know that they are equal one to the other in importance. We understand that each of them is an equal member of triune God. But we also understand that they had different times of appearance, especially the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But they all have different offices, and each office encompasses different work. So it may be hard for us to understand a father giving his son works to do. That is a boss-worker relationship, isn't it, in our way of thinking? but not in God's. It's just a different office. It's a different office. And so, of course, we sit back today and we smile and we say, well, we know for a fact that even while the Lord Jesus was doing the things, the works that God gave him to do, he was no less God. He was absolutely God. He just masked it for a period of years in human form. These are the works that God gave him to do. And the interesting thing is, he did not need the applause of men. He didn't want it. He did not need the approval or the reward from men. The bottom line is, he only worked for the approval and reward of his Father in heaven. There's a big lesson for that, you know. You know that I spent years and years in music and concerts. And it was something that I always struggled. I'm not trying to be funny here or anything. I've always struggled with applause. Always struggled with it. And what was worse, this will shock you. What was worse, if there was ever a standing ovation at the end. Total struggle. Had no idea what to do or how to act. Because I didn't go there for that. I look back on it, it was very gracious and nice of the people to react that way. But there are people, and I've met many of them, and they're utterly addicted to the applause. And they will do whatever it takes in their last song or two to keep it going and going and going and going and build to where they have to have applause and maybe a standing ovation. And I just sit back and I shake my head. Right now, in the Gospel Music Hall of Fame, this actually is pretty cool. There are four people were announced this year. Two of them are dead. They won't be at the ceremony. But they have introduced this year two living members to be inducted into the Gospel Music Hall of Fame. And two of them are really dear friends from my past. And I'm proud of them. I really am. The one of them, every time he used to come to Myrtle Beach, we played golf together right down in Prestwick and then had lunch together. And he's just a godly, godly, godly man. He's phenomenal. I love the man. What you see on stage, you will absolutely see in every other moment of his living existence, and that's rare. And so I'm honored for him, and I'm thrilled, and I thought, well, I wonder how Mark's going to handle this one. And so he came on Facebook, and I could have written it for him, knowing him. He said, "Dear friends, the awards of men are nice, and I thank you for your votes. My whole life, for the last 40 years, has only been for an amen, you good and faithful servant. Thanks for the award. Now let's press on for the reward." It's all that counts, isn't it? It's all that counts. And our Savior had that in mind. But interestingly, in John 5, at the end of this chapter, do you see what the greatest honor could be to our Heavenly Father? The greatest honor? To believe on His Son. The only place that this is specified this clearly in Scripture. The greatest way a human being can honor the Father is to believe on His Son. We have to leave this, our time is flying. But in the second section here, this is what I want to spend more time on, perhaps, in Matthew 26. Just so amazing that two or three people at the Lord's Supper referred to it and Paul stood up and read from it. It was so confirming this morning. And I call this the expectation of obedience. And I said to Donna this morning early, and she had to go home with a migraine that's made her really sick to her stomach. It's not well lately. I'd sure appreciate your prayers. I'm convinced that a lot of it is medicine. She's on so much medicine that sometimes the cure is worse than the ailment. I have no clue. But she's just a sick kid a lot of the times these days. But I said to her earlier this morning, I said, you know the hardest thing with me reading and speaking from Matthew 26? I'll never get through it without breaking. And I can't. I'm sorry. I read a question once that intrigued me. And look, you may not come to the same conclusion. That's fine. We're not going to have a wrestling match or a boxing match afterwards over it. But the question was intriguing, and it was by a fairly contemporary author. And the question was this. When do you believe, this is a question for his readers, when do you believe Satan knew definitively that ultimately in the end, he's defeated? You ever think about that? So he said, I have asked this. This man had taught a lot of theology classes in a fairly major Christian university. And he said, I have asked a lot of students this question. He said, and it seems that it's boiled down to usually three or four same answers. He said, the easiest answer would be that the moment that Satan learned that Christ had been raised from the dead. I agree. Great answer to that. He said, I was sort of pleasantly surprised when there were a lot of people who answered, students and older ones alike, that when Satan watched the crucifixion and heard in the blackness, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, that at that moment Satan should know that the work that God had sent him to do was done. He said, I was surprised how many people said that. It was based on the word tetelestai, or finished. He said, I can't see that one, because I am not a follower of a dead Savior. So he said, I like the one after he was raised from the dead better. But he said, do you want to know my answer? It's always intrigued me. He said, if Satan is as intelligent a being as we believe him to be, he had to have known that ultimately his defeat took place with an issuance of words in the Garden of Gethsemane that began with, nevertheless. Interesting, isn't it? Nevertheless. Everything that had happened, even in the last 24 hours, everything that was about to take place, what human being, let alone God in human form, would ever want to go through that? And Gethsemane is a reflection early on of the human side of Christ. Those that had left everything to follow him, they're just falling asleep. They didn't care. They're just tired. You do the chronology in the Gospels, and frankly, it wasn't that long ago that they were still arguing which one of them would be the greatest as his kingdom was rolled out. They weren't looking for a Savior to suffer and die. But I have thought of that man's response over and over again. And he said in that Gethsemane prayer, out loud, if Satan was an observer and he heard, nevertheless, not my will or what I want, thine be done. He said that was the beginning of the end for Satan himself. This touches me so much. There is a lesson from the olive press. You know, of course, that that's what Gethsemane means in Hebrew. Olive press. If you've ever seen an olive press in action, or at least even in pictures, you know that the enormous weight of the millstone going around and around in the circles as the donkey or horse, whatever it would be, I'm sorry in the mic, but as the animal goes around and around and around, moving that wheel through that hole carved in the trough, as they would keep shoveling in fresh olives We crush them. The people would follow along and they would remove the pulp. They'd remove the crushed olive pits. And at the end, it would run down a channel into the large containers that they used, and it would be the first pressing of the olive oil. It was a crushing. The Lord's in there, and it is His hour. I cannot think of this without going back to Genesis 22. I just can't. And a man named Abraham who only had one son. And the word of God went to him one day. He had no clue what was coming. And you know the story well. And I think in the Old Testament, if you ever want maybe the finest, clearest example of the cost of obedience, it's Genesis 22. It was an obedience that caused a man to get a container to hold fire. We take these things so for granted, you know. We have matches and lighters. They had to have a container that would allow enough oxygen in to sustain a flame for 3 days and 3 nights. They had to tend it every hour or so to make sure it didn't go out. But God had said, "Take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love." And He gave him instructions on where to go. And oh, by the way, when you get there, I want you to offer him on that mountain that I'll show you, and then burn him. It's unbelievable. You talk about a father in touch with his heavenly Father. His obedience took him right to the top of that mountain. His obedience forced him to build an altar. Abraham, the man known for the altars that he built for worshiping God, is now asked to build an altar to incinerate his son. I never will understand this. His obedience took him to binding his son. His obedience took him with the dagger raised to the sky, ready to plunge into the chest, the heart of his only son. And finally, God steps in that marvelous look at obedience. He just says, "Stop. Don't lay your hand on him. Now I see that you reverence God." Obedience is costly. And the greatest example that history will ever know of the cost of obedience began in a garden called the olive press. Never think that obedience is not costly. May I tell you something? And I want you to listen closely, especially those younger, but not exclusively. Obedience can be hugely costly, my dear friends. Disobedience can be more costly. And that's one of the lessons that we find in all of Scripture. The example of truth, the expectation of obedience. Now we go to the example of the Apostle Paul in our last moments in Ephesians chapter 3. What we find here is that fathers earn our trust. A lot of friends on Facebook, I don't say that for any purpose other than this. Father's Day may be a commercial holiday, and Mother's Day, there are a lot of commercial holidays. I prepare myself every year, and this may be the experience of some of you. I prepare myself every year amidst all of the remembrances of moms and dads that there might be a few of my friends who say, "I read all of your things that you're writing about your father. I'm happy for you, but I'm a little envious too. Like one of my friends said this year, I've never even known my father's name. Because my mother was never sure who my father was. How would you approach Father's Day with that kind of a thought? I have a friend who is a lady, quite a bit younger than I am. I've never met her. We're Facebook friends, and she shared her story this year. A father that abused her and abused her sisters, abused her mother. I suppose in the worst of ways, but routinely beat them. A man who was an alcoholic and drank up his paycheck so that the family had next to nothing. And this lady who had every right to be bitter in life, she ended it and she wished all of the godly dads that she knows. And this touched me. She said, "And my sons-in-law, happy Father's Day." And she said, "What I would like to say today, since I can't say it to a human, is today I'm choosing to spend the whole day honoring my Heavenly Father." Mm-hmm. To whom I say again, happy Father's Day. Mm-hmm. Touching. I look back to a dad who was amazing. I am so grateful for my dad. People tell me I'm starting to look like him. If you know good plastic surgeons. But the greatest compliment that I get, perhaps, is that people who've known our family for many, many years, this usually happens at Pittsburgh, from the people that are there and knew me when I was a little kid but knew my parents better, when they come up and they say, "You're just so like your dad anymore." That's a thrill to me. It's a thrill to me. My dad earned my trust. My dad never did a thing in my life where I lost my respect for him. Something to say, isn't it? And here in Ephesians chapter 3, we have a prisoner who bows to the Father whose work. Put him right there. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he comes through this that's almost benedictory, and yet it's so gorgeous. We would do well, literally, to memorize verses 14 through 21, but it is all of giving homage to the indwelling Christ. And he wants them to know that this enables all saints to know the unknowable. Look at this. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge or intellect. That you may be filled, there's the experience, with all the fullness of God. Verse 20 is also instructive. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, our trust in him, 100% earned by the power that he has placed within us. Do you know in the Gospel of John, 118 times the word Father is named? 118. Remember 817 in the whole Bible? 118 of them in John alone. And between chapters 3, John chapter 3, or 13, and 17. 50 mentions of the Father. If you read that section, 13 through 17, you'll find in there that every reason why the Lord Jesus came and trusted his Heavenly Father completely, every reason that we can trust him ourselves. Father's Day and beyond. an example of truth, an expectation of obedience. And it may indeed be very costly, but the earning of trust. All three of these perfectly embody us, don't they, in our walk and our fellowship with our Lord. Fathers or mothers or children or whatever we might be today, the lessons are identically the same for each of us. May God bless His Word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in Christ. Thank you for the strength that we find in those words. And so today, something that we do not ever want to take for granted, we just sit back right now and, Father, here's what we'd like to say. Above all, we thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for the finished work. Thank you for all of the power that awaits us. And even the power that can be ours now. Part us with your blessings, we pray. We give grateful thanks. In our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.